We're going to read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. I'm going to read from verse 21 this morning through to verse 41. Mark chapter 15. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in 2 from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Amen. Well, if you've got a Bible, please turn to Mark chapter 15. And if you're near the back, I'd appreciate these front lights on, if that's okay. And as we come to pray together, if someone could put the lights on, actually, that would be really helpful. Let's come to pray together. Father in heaven, as we come and look at your words together now, we pray that you'd help us, as we've just been thinking with the children, help us to understand it. We need the help of your Holy Spirit. And so we prayerfully ask now you'd give us insights, that you'd help us to respond to your words. Please be with us now and do us good and have all of the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for putting the lights on. And genuinely, are you scared of the dark? Maybe you were when you were younger. Maybe you have children or grandchildren who are scared of the dark. Darkness is one of the most powerful images of abandonment, isn't it? It's why people are scared of the dark. The lights go out and familiar faces maybe can't be seen, or silence that goes along with the darkness, that's all that can be heard. And we feel alone, or we feel vulnerable, or maybe for the very smallest of children, we feel forgotten. When will mum and dad come and find us in our bedrooms, thinks that the scared son or daughter. Well, this morning in Mark 15, we are brought to the darkest moment in human history. And this isn't just some weather event. It's a sign that is pointing to something greater, to divine judgment, that the Lord Jesus will suffer at the cross as he is forsaken, that we might not be. And last week we saw the events of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. He was mocked by soldiers, then led to Calvary, where he's nailed to a cross between 2 rebels.
He's taunted as he hangs there, and yet we saw that in it all, Jesus is revealing himself to be the king as he fulfills the scriptures, and he proves that he is the promised saving king. And as we come to this short, really, but incredibly important section now, as Jesus died, we find events that explain the very heart of the gospel. And because of that, I want us to look at it, the death of the Lord Jesus, in two parts, verses 33 to 36 this week, and then 37 to 41 next week. So make sure you're here for part two. But today and next week, they follow a similar pattern. There is a sign, there is a cry, and there is a response. And so there's 3 points for us then this morning. And the first is in verse 33, as the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed. Our first point is this sign in verse 33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. Darkness comes over the whole land. That's strange, isn't it? It's the middle of the day. A solar eclipse, we know, couldn't explain this 3 hours of darkness or what is going on. Well, what we're seeing here is the wrath of God revealed. The darkness symbolizes the wrath of God. And that's because as Jesus dies on the cross, the reality is that his mission has placed him under judgment. Don't forget, Jesus is innocent. He doesn't deserve to be on the cross. He has never once sinned. He has never fallen short of the perfection of God. As you read the Gospels, it's clear that he has never done anything remotely wrong in his entire life. And yet here he is, in my place, condemned he stood. The rejected king is the willing substitute. He is the spotless, blameless one. He has been totally faithful and true in every way. And yet the result is one of condemnation. As he hangs on the cross, he finds himself under the judgment of God. And the darkness that falls is a clear sign of that judgment. In the Old Testament, many of the prophets spoke of the day of the Lord, the day when God would intervene in history, when he would judge his enemies, when he would save his people. Those who had rebelled against God would be judged and punished for their sins. And such judgment means that every offender faces the consequences of what he or she has done. And that, friends, is honestly an utterly terrifying prospect. I can't dodge that or skirt around that reality, because judgment means God's wrath. That is, his pure and perfect anger against human sin, poured out on all who have rebelled against God and have rejected his Son. Friends, the Bible is clear that the Lord Jesus Christ in this gospel is clear that all of us have sinned, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have not lived the life that we've been made to. All of us have lived in this world as if it was our own. We've not given God, the maker of it all, a moment's thought. And that means that wrath is what you and I deserve this morning. And were it not for the cross of the Lord Jesus, that is what we would certainly get. But as we've sung of, and as we'll see this morning, Jesus takes what we deserve. There is mercy for us through the cross of the Lord Jesus. But this darkness, it was no random occurrence. It wasn't just a bit of an add-on for dramatic effect. No, it was the prophets who foretold that this judgment day would be accompanied by unmistakable signs such as this supernatural darkness. And so one example of that is in the book of Amos, Amos 8, verses 9 and 10. Which says, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Darkness falls at midday. Amos said that would happen. And it's a sign of judgment falling on the world. But it's not falling on the whole world, generally, in this moment, is it? It's falling in one spot. focused on a rocky hill outside Jerusalem, on one person who hangs in agony on the cross. The wrath of God is revealed as darkness comes over the whole land. The just fury, the righteous anger of the Father is being poured out on the Son. And in case we need further proof that this wasn't some random happening, I think that we can say that Mark intends for us to make this connection between this darkness and what's come before, the celebration of the Passover. You might know from the Exodus from Egypt, back there in the second book of the Bible, there was a plague of darkness. That had been God's last word to Pharaoh before the angel of death visits the land. And after that, only those who were protected by the shed blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts would be rescued from the outpouring of God's wrath. And now the Exodus itself is finding its ultimate fulfillment in the Exodus which Jesus was accomplishing at Jerusalem. There was a plague of darkness that came before the sacrifice of Christ, the Passover lamb. But this time, it was God's only begotten Son who would die. Now, some people don't like this idea of a God who is wrathful. The thought that of God's wrath isn't very palatable. So it's either ignored, or it's rejected, or it's just laughed at. Or how silly that God could be like this. But friends, we need to realize this morning that without wrath, we lose something vital about the goodness of God. And just think about it. What would you think of a judge in a crown court who smiles kindly at every criminal who passes through, who says to the child abuser, "Oh, don't worry about it," who says to the people trafficker, "No hard feelings," who says to the murderer, "Let's just all move on"? Well, you would be outraged, wouldn't you? We wouldn't call that judge loving. We'd call them corrupt. Friends, wrath is not the opposite of loving kindness. Indifference is the opposite of loving kindness. And because God is good, he loves what is good, and so he must hate what destroys it. A God who never burns with a just anger at evil is not worth believing in. As Paul writes in Romans 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. Friends, wrath isn't a bad thing about God. This isn't some character flaw. It is the necessary expression of his justice. Imagine you had a doctor who discovers an aggressive cancer in a patient. But they say, "Oh, well, I don't want to be negative. Let's just talk about the good parts of your health." Well, such affirmation is not kindness, is it? Bluntly, it would be malpractice. And God's wrath is his settled opposition to the cancer of sin. And if he did not act against it in and through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, it simply wouldn't be dealt with. But at the cross, we see that wrath is not an uncontrolled rage. It is a precise justice. Here in Mark, we see the darkness fall not randomly, but purposefully on the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the cross, we realize that if God's wrath were no big deal, something we could ignore, then the cross would be unnecessary, wouldn't it? But the darkness tells us that the wrath is real. And that because God is love, and because God is good, he has made a way for his wrath to be taken, for justice to be satisfied without destroying us. What I'm trying to say is that despite the protests of some, God must be a God of wrath. Because he is holy, and he is just, and he loves what is good. And so that means the question isn't, well, how can a loving God be wrathful? But rather, how could a loving God not be? A God who never judges evil cannot ultimately wipe tears away, can he? But a God who does judge evil and deals with that judgment himself means that justice is satisfied and mercy can be enjoyed. I wonder, friend, as you hear this morning, how you would respond to this truth of God's wrath. I recognize it's not something we relish. It's not something that by nature that we like to hear, but if you want to know how serious your sin is, well, look at the darkness. If If you want to know how real God's wrath is, then look at the darkness. If you want to know how deep God's love is for you, look at the darkness. Look at who stood in the darkness for you. I urge you to look at this darkness this morning and see the Lord Jesus as he hangs there for someone such as you. The sun stops shining because the Son of God is bearing judgment. The cross is both the darkest moment in history, but it's also the brightest hope for you and for me this morning. Do you believe that? Well, I do. And that's because of the cry we hear now in verse 34. As we've seen the wrath of God revealed, this sign. And then secondly, we hear this cry. We see the wrath of God endured. That's our second point this morning. The wrath of God endured. The cross is both the darkest moment in history and it is the brightest hope for you and me and for all of humanity this morning. Because there, the Lord Jesus Christ endures this wrath of God. He takes it on himself. That after those 3 hours of darkness, we read there in verse 34, that at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Interestingly, these are the only words that Mark records for us, that Jesus speaks from the trial of Pilate right through to this moment of his death. So that's important, isn't it? If you've read the Bible before, then you might know that Jesus is quoting the opening words of Psalm 22. And when you read that psalm, you might be forgiven for thinking that it was written after the crucifixion of Jesus, that it is some kind of report of what happened on Good Friday. But it isn't. It was written by David about 1,000 years before this moment. And yet this psalm, like all the scriptures, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As the Lord Jesus hangs on the cross, he is living the experience described in Psalm 22. It's a staggering thought to think that the Lord inspired David to write a psalm 1,000 years before, that he himself, 1,000 years later, would speak from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Such deep feeling in those words, aren't there? The intimacy of a covenant relationship is broken as God has placed under the covenant curse the one who is faithful to the covenant. And until the New Testament comes along, you'd have read Psalm 22 and wondered, well, how could this be? And it's only when we come to verses like Galatians 3, verse 13, we grasp a bit more those words of Psalm 22, cried out by Jesus at the cross. It really means that there on Calvary, Christ is redeeming us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. And so even though Jesus knows that this psalm is all about him, and he knows that it ends on a note of praise, his experience now in this moment is something different, isn't it? And all this is by way of saying, we must not skim past these words and lessen the impact of them. We mustn't try and explain them away. Jesus knows it is his experience in this moment, his felt experience is one of abandonment by his Father. From all eternity, there has never been any sense of difference between the Father and the Son, who have existed eternally in perfect unity. But now, in this moment, the love that unites them is not experienced by the Son. He is plunged into this horror of utter desertion. And before I go any further, I've got to stress that this does not mean that God ceases to be God. God is not torn apart from God here. Our triune God is not broken apart at the cross. There is no division between the inseparable and yet distinguishable persons of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they cannot act without each other or exist without each other. There's no division between them here. They are equal, and yet their actions, well, we can distinguish them, can't they? The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. And here at the cross, it is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken on flesh to endure our wrath, the wrath of God, the penalty for our sins. And there was a real God-forsakenness. And yet there was no division in the Trinity. For if there had been, well, God would have ceased to exist. I appreciate this is such a difficult thing for us to understand. that because of that, many have said, well, there must have been some kind of division. Many have gone astray in trying to explain this cry of dereliction of the Lord Jesus. But humbly, we must say that the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, well, it is beyond our full comprehension, certainly beyond mine, and there's no illustration, there's no analogy that will ever make it simple. But what we can say, I think, is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is one person in two natures. He's totally God and he's totally man. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature, which makes him just like one of us, like you and me in every way, except he was without sin. And he shared in our humanity, absolutely fully. And this cry of dereliction expresses his suffering in his humanity. He really did know profound abandonment. And so he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? In his humanity, Jesus suffers and he dies. And we cannot fully understand that. I don't pretend to say we can. And given our finite minds and our fallen nature, that shouldn't surprise us. But in a truly remarkable way, that the Son of God is forsaken, enduring the wrath of God, bearing our sin, taking our judgment, which was to have God the Father pour out his wrath on Christ instead of it being poured out on us. This is a profound and wondrous mystery, isn't it? As we've sung, isn't it? And we cannot ever fully grasp it. But we know enough to be able to look to the cross this morning and to wonder that God, the infinite creator, would put himself through all of this for someone such as you. We saw back in Gethsemane as Jesus prayed that he knew this was coming, the cup of wrath must be drunk, and the very purpose of the incarnation was all leading to this moment. And yet he still set his face to endure it. So you see, friends, here at the cross, as the darkness comes over the land, Jesus was experiencing what was involved in being the bearer for sin in the presence of the holy, sinless God. As the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, came before God on behalf of his people, he carried no substitutionary sacrifice for us. He only brought himself. And you might be thinking, well, this seems so unfair. Why is Jesus the perfect, innocent one under judgment? Why is it falling on him? Why should he have to endure the wrath of God? And the answer to that is the very purpose of Jesus' mission was to pay for our sin. It was to deal with our greatest problem. And you might think that this morning your greatest need is better health or less stress at work or at home. That the world's greatest need this morning is to avoid World War III in the Middle East and to have a stable economy. And I'm not saying that your health and your life worries or even the prospect of global conflict, those things are not unimportant. Of course, they are significant. And we commit those things to God in prayer as we've done that this morning. But here we see what our greatest need is. The darkness of judgment and wrath, which Jesus endured. He endured for us. Jesus is doing what he said in such clear terms he would come to do. That he is the Son of Man who has come to give his life as a ransom for many. And here we see the cost of the ransom to take our judgment, to endure our hell, to divert the wrath of God away from us and onto him. As one writer says, on the cross, Jesus takes our disastrous record of failure and rebellion onto himself. Jesus suffers in his humanity. As we have seen, but it is only because Jesus is also divine, only because of the infinite strength of his divine nature that he can bear this unimaginable weight. Friends, as God the Father looks on his Son, the pure and innocent one, what does he see? He sees there the guilt and the shame of an uncountable number of sinful people. And he holds his Son to account for them all at the cross. As Paul writes at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who was sinless and spotless. which qualified him alone to bear the sins of the world. God made him to be sin on our behalf. This is the very heart of the gospel. Jesus, our substitute, dying in our place, becoming sin, fulfilling the role of the ultimate sacrifice. All that the Passover of the Exodus, all that the scapegoat of Leviticus were pointing to. And please don't misunderstand me. Jesus becoming sin doesn't mean Jesus became sinful. Jesus was not, nor never, a sinner, but he became sin. That is, he bore the penalty and the consequences of sin. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He endures the wrath of God that we sinners deserve. And so that means the worst sin that you can think of is what Jesus here becomes, that we might not endure the just judgment of God. That's quite a thought, isn't it? It's quite somber. And yet it is so stunning. Terrorism, mass murder, rape, child abuse, armed robbery, drug dealing. God's wrath is poured out on the Lord Jesus for all of these things. You might not be guilty of those crimes, but what about stealing or blaspheming or walking out on responsibilities or cheating on people or cheating at school or cheating at work or envying what the rich have or looking down on the poor? Or not honoring parents, or losing patience with children, or leaving the truth half said, or gossip, or chatting behind backs, or snapping in impatience, or saying one thing and doing another, holding a grudge against someone that you've known for a long time, not saying a kind word when you had the chance. I could keep going, but you get the idea, don't you? Jesus has become sin for us. Jesus bears the unspeakable wrath of God, for he has become sin for us. Here at the cross of Calvary, the wrath of God is endured by the Lord Jesus. There, the enormous load of human guilt was on my Savior laid. Can you say that with all your heart this morning? That the load of your sin and guilt has been taken by the Lord Jesus. Well, what does this mean for us? Reading this 2,000 years later? Well, surely one thing is that it means you've got to take the reality of sin seriously. The Lord Jesus is forsaken. If he endures the wrath of God to save sinners like us, then sin is obviously not a small problem, is it? Friends, we cannot treat sin casually or ever justify it. You've got to repent of your sin today. Will you do that? Will you turn from your sin to Jesus Christ and know them forgiven? At the cross which proves just how costly our pardon was. God did not overlook sin. Rather, Jesus experiences what we deserve so that we might receive what he deserves. What grace! Our salvation from sin is not earned by our good works, but through the sacrificial death of Jesus alone. Do you believe that this morning? If you do, then that means, brothers and sisters, your assurance this week, it doesn't come from how you're performing, when you're tempted to despair, when your guilt accuses you. Look to the cross. See the judgment that has fallen there. That Jesus has endured the just justice of God. That holy wrath that I really did deserve. And wonderfully, dear Christian, that means that we'll never be abandoned by God. He won't forsake us. We can bring our honest laments to God, but because of what our Jesus has suffered, we won't ever be left on our own. God might feel silent sometimes, but Jesus has endured the ultimate forsakenness here at the cross. Indeed, this darkness of Calvary guarantees that God will never leave us nor forsake us, even in the darkest of moments. And I know that some of us are right now going through particularly dark moments. But as we look to the Lord Jesus who suffered on the cross, we see too, don't we, what it means to trust God in impossible situations. Jesus was in a situation more appalling than anything you or I will ever face. And yet he cries out to God. He still insists on saying, "My God." And if your situation feels impossible, if you have questions in your life situation that you're struggling to answer, remember that you are now, by faith, united to Jesus. And he has plumbed the deepest depths, and he can still be trusted. The bottom line is this. The cross shows us how clearly both the justice and the love of God the Father, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, that we might be reconciled to him, that we might be on terms in a loving relationship with him again. And so we've got every reason this morning, don't we, brothers and sisters, to come and to humbly and gratefully worship our God this morning. Your life is forever changed once you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you've known your sins forgiven and you have experienced peace with God. That's the power of the cross, isn't it? When Christ became sin for us, that he took the blame and he bore the wrath, that we might now stand forgiven at the cross. That's wonderful, isn't it? Don't you love the gospel this morning? Aren't you so grateful for Jesus and all that he's done for you? The good news of Jesus Christ. As he dies here in our place. Moves us, I trust, to a deeper devotion this morning. Oh, for the grace to love and to praise him more. And we can only now love, of course, because he's first loved us. And so as the Lord Jesus is forsaken, here we've seen the wrath of God revealed and then endured. And then thirdly, and more briefly, we see that the wrath of God remains in verses 35 and 36. The wrath of God remains. And given I've just stressed that Jesus is enduring the wrath of God for people such as us, well, what now then do I mean when I say the wrath of God remains? Well, the response in these two verses to this sign of darkness and the cry of forsakenness by Jesus as he bears the wrath of God is one of mockery. And what I want to say now is that the fate of all who reject Jesus, who will mock him and who will ignore who he really is, well, they will remain under God's wrath and they will have to deal with that themselves. Here we see that many around the cross, they misunderstood what Jesus was saying. They assume that he must be calling for Elijah, verse 35. So someone goes and offers Jesus a drink, presumably in the hope that it'll keep him alert and maybe Jesus will do or say something else. And well, what they fail to realize here is that this is the most important moment in their lives. Well, we know it's the most important moment in all of human history. And yet, most of the crowd are incapable of understanding what Jesus meant. Had they known the scriptures well enough, then their minds would have been taken to Psalm 22 as Jesus quotes it, and they would have learned the true meaning of his death. But apparently, this sour wine, this vinegar, it wasn't a drink of honor. It was a drink of mockery, of humiliation. That's what Jesus is facing as he hangs there on the cross. But then they say, verse 36, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." And in so doing, they reveal their rejection of Jesus. They are blind to who Jesus is and what he is doing on the cross as he is enduring the wrath of people such as them. Jesus' death was necessary for the salvation of humanity, and yet here they are superstitiously wondering if the Elijah of the Old Testament might appear again. In their mockery and in their misunderstanding, they show us that they do not believe in the true identity and the true mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to know, friends, that this is a huge problem for them and for everyone else who has ever lived, because the simple truth is this, that if you will not believe in Jesus Christ, then you will remain under the wrath of God. Mark wants you and me to understand that we remain under the wrath of God if we reject Jesus Christ, that if you will not believe in him, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the good news for this world, then you will have to face the consequences of that. If you will not believe that Jesus Christ is the great God-man who came into this world to die for your sins, that you might be right with God, well then instead of Jesus bearing the wrath of God for you on the cross, you will endure it for all eternity in hell. You will remain under the wrath of God. And that, friends, is a sobering thought. And I take no delight in telling you that. But I wouldn't be faithful to the scriptures if I didn't tell you the consequence of you going on in your rejection of Jesus Christ. And some of you are rejecting Jesus Christ this morning, aren't you? You know that you've not surrendered all to Jesus. You've not committed your life to him. You've not said sorry to him for your sins. You've not turned to Jesus in faith. You've just carried on living your decent life of moral living and church attendance. And friend, you need to know that unless you turn to Jesus Christ and you flee the wrath to come, then the wrath of God remains on you. Either Jesus bears the punishment for you that you deserve at the cross, that you might know eternity in heaven as you are believing in him, or you bear the punishment that you deserve yourself for all eternity in hell because you refused to believe in him. Those are the two options this morning. Won't you come to Jesus and be saved? He's died on the cross that you might not perish but have eternal life. The most important thing for us to grasp is to simply see what Jesus has done, to see how low he stoops. Look at what he went through as he faced the judgment and as he bore the wrath that you deserved. And so when we talk about salvation as Christians, when we speak of the rescue plan of God, this is the heart of it. The Son of God himself, with depths of love that we could never measure, should suffer in our place. Your place, that we might not be forsaken, that we might not be cut off from all that is good forever, but that we might have eternal life. I can't be more blunt, but friend, I'm being upfront with you, that you might not carry on in your rejection, in your ignorance and misunderstanding any longer. Because if you stay as you are, then the wrath of God remains and you will face it. So come to Jesus this morning. And trust in him, won't you? Believe in who he is and what he has done, that he has endured the just wrath of God for you as he hangs here on the cross of Calvary, that you might stand forgiven at the cross. Brothers and sisters, that's your testimony, isn't it? Doesn't it warm your heart this morning? Just to stir you a little, to be reminded again of what our Jesus has done for us, that at the cross all my sin on Jesus has been laid. It was mine that was the debt, but his was the cost. And by his blood that has been shed, the price has been paid. And it is an amazing mystery, but it is true that Jesus has died for you and for me. He is this perfect sacrifice. We can look to that perfect sacrifice this morning, to the completeness of it, and realize, well, I really don't have anything to add. There is nothing more to be done. We stand forgiven at the cross. Isn't that stunning? Well, may we be kept near the cross this week. Might it shape all we do. Nothing compares with the wonder of the cross. We now share in the righteous perfection of Jesus. We now can be called children of God. And it's all because of the cross. What a hope we have. What joy this brings. Make it your prayer this week, won't you, Christian? Spirit, lead me to the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross of the Lord Jesus. We can't fully take it in, what it meant for Jesus to take away our sin, that he would be forsaken for people such as us, that he would endure the hell we deserve. But we are so grateful that he did that. And we pray that you would help us to believe that he took what we deserve, that we would not perish but have eternal life. Thank you, Father, that we stand forgiven at the cross. Lead us there this morning by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.